According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me in the book of Amos one more time. The book of Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Don't go to Obadiah or Jonah, Micah, Nahum, then you've gone too far. Amos. One thing I'll say, this Minor Prophet series is helping us find different places in the Bible we didn't used to have. Okay, we had them, we just didn't know where they were. The book of Amos. We've had three sessions so far to go through the nine chapters. And I'm going to use today as a summary to present for you some 21st century applications. It was a prophetic word that was given in the 7th century B.C. to the northern kingdom. And yet, part of me can't believe my eyes that it wasn't written today. That it was not crafted specifically to rebuke the materialism and the cosmos-mindedness of the United States of America. The book of Amos so strikes close to where we are in our culture, in our nation, that it is a little bit uncomfortable to read. So that's what we're going to summarize for you today. Before we do, though, recognizing, of course, that the study of biblical things is not like a history class or an earthly study that smarter folks have a better job figuring out than other folks. It's a spiritual function, not an intellectual capacity. We want to make sure we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We want to make sure that the Holy Spirit is suited to guiding us in the Word today. So let's take time for silent prayer, cleansing any sins, confessing any sins, and preparing for study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. And Father, we read in the Old Testament how immediate was your wrath and your judgment upon a priesthood that did not follow the cleansing procedures. We see your wrath poured out upon Nadab and Abihu as they brought strange fire before you. And Father, we're mindful that our own priesthood and the seriousness of our Christian walk is so much greater than the shadows and the foreshadowing that existed in the Levitical priesthood. So, Father, we would not dream of sitting here in carnality, of defiling your courts, or attempting to learn the truth of your word out of fellowship. Father, we're thankful that the Holy Spirit guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. And we're asking now for the faithfulness to be manifested one more time, that, Father, you would set aside distractions, the worries and of this world, and any other issue that would detract from our worship of you today. Fix our eyes upon, as was just sung, stayed upon Jehovah, Father. Fix our eyes on you. Teach us from your word. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, for those of you that are following the outline then, we are prepared for main point three. This is Roman numeral three, the 21st century applications that we can make from a 7th century B.C. Text that was addressed to the northern kingdom of Israel. I'm really going to give you five issues. I kind of combined the first one, two into one, to drop it down to five issues. But understand, this book was a long time coming, and wrath was not immediately poured out. There was warnings. There were warnings that were given. There were steps along the way, and every step, every repentance opportunity was rejected by the northern kingdom. No matter how many prophets, no matter how much grace was shown, repeated negative volition brought them to this point. And that's what we want to recognize ourselves, both as a nation, as a church, on an individual basis, that cumulative discipline leads to a culmination. In other words, there is a last step. For you and I, as individual believer priests in the church age, it's called the sin unto death. If we continue to ignore warning after warning after warning, at some point, God will remove us. And that's clear from 1 John, that's clear from the book of Acts and other applications in the New Testament. Discipline is cumulative. Discipline increases. It intensifies. The early warnings are not as bad as the later warnings, are not as bad as the last warning. See? Cumulative discipline. And we've seen this throughout. Multiple repentance opportunities they were given. I think even after you get past the Gentile portions here in chapters 1 and 2, you've got the warnings that are given to Israel and to the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. And time again, they're warned about what he's done on their behalf. And yet, they did not listen. Yet, they did not repent. And he gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and yet they would not repent. Recognize that multiple repentance opportunities are not infinite. They're not infinite. If there's a carnal part of you that's thinking that, well, you've still got time, that's your carnal mind thinking, and you may not have time. All right? Maybe you've judged it, you've evaluated, you've identified the discipline you're under. You've perhaps even noticed it's increased. But you're still enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, and you're not yet humbled to the point of repentance. Or you think that just a little bit more fun and then you'll get around to confessing. Wrong answer. Are you truly that hard-hearted? Have you already gone to that point where you're considering a delay to your confession? Trying to evaluate, well, how much further can I push this? Why are you even trying? Why are you pushing the permissive will of God, the overruling will of God, the discipline of the Lord? Why even go there? The fact that you're evaluating that question shows a hardness of heart has already started to set in. Multiple repentance opportunities are not infinite. What if this current opportunity is your final call? What if the next step is the sin unto death? Are you that close? Now, beyond the text that we've already seen in Amos, and I didn't list, you have them already from the previous studies, in addition to the verses we've already seen, where they had multiple repentance opportunities, we have testimony from other prophets that corroborates this. Isaiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 5, and Jeremiah chapter 8. And I just encourage you, and we'll take the time to look at each one of these. But in Isaiah chapter 1, in a passage that should grab our attention because it's the language is so forceful, verses 5 and 6, this is the passage in Isaiah chapter 1 where the Lord calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. Down in verses 10 and 11, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." When the Lord's calling you Sodom and Gomorrah, that's not good. All right, this is sanctified name-calling that grabs your attention and says, uh-oh. Because remember, what happened to them? Remember God's wrath poured out upon them and their destruction. And if this is what He's calling you, how close are you to that same destruction? Now, a little bit earlier than that, in the context of chapter 1, it's interesting here. They don't have the common sense God gave a billy goat or an ox or a donkey, as it says. In verse 3, "An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." They should know. If there's ever been a covenant, a nation on this earth that has known the things of the Lord, it would be the covenant nation of Israel with the prophets, with the scriptures. And yet, they're a sinful nation. People weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. And it's a sad picture that's being painted here in Isaiah chapter 1. And I love the questions. These are rhetorical, and yet they communicate so much. In verse 5, "Where will you be stricken again?" Where will you be stricken again? God's giving them a choice here. "Where shall the next blow fall? I've beaten this, I've beaten that." God says, I'm almost running out of things to beat here. The finite limitations of your judgment. "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. And the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds." The Lord's running out of places to strike. How close are they at this point? In any event, I think this is a vivid illustration there, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's a limit to what God will endure. Jeremiah chapter 5. We go from Isaiah to Jeremiah. And this is why, to me, I find it remarkable that the minor prophets are so neglected, because every theme that the minor prophets put forth can be found elsewhere, can be found in the major prophets, can be found in the Psalms, and so forth. I think Isaiah and Jeremiah do, they cite the minor prophets in a number of places. Jeremiah 5:3. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. You can respond to the rebuke of the Lord two different ways. Either you're humbled by it and repentant, or it just hardens your carnality all the more. And that's what we see happening here. Over to chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. You know, I mean, at the very least, after the fact, at least wake up and realize what you've done. At least wake up and repent. Throw yourself on God's mercy. Who knows but that the Lord will forgive. But they're so lost in their darkness, they think they're doing right. They're charging headlong like a stallion in the battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle doves and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. You know, they're smart enough. They know when to fly south for the winter. Things they're designed to do. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? So here's application, because clearly we are God's people now in the New Testament. The church is the steward of God's plan and program on this earth. And in addition to the Hebrew Scriptures, which we learn from, we have additional Scriptures, the Greek Scriptures of our New Testament. We are doubly accountable. And if we're going to continue on in our own carnality, we're going to continue on in pursuing our own course like a stallion charging off into combat, we're going to come into the end of that road. Remember, God will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. And so here's an application that we can draw out of Amos. Another application. Everything has a reason. Everything has a reason. You may not know it at first. You may only learn it later on. Or you may not learn till the trumpet. And by then, you may not care anymore. All right? But nothing is an accident. Nothing happens just because. God works all things after the counsel of His will. God has absolute sovereign control of His creation from Alpha to Omega, bringing about the maximum glory for Jesus Christ. And whatever it is you're going through, God either directed it or He permitted it. And in either case, it's for His plan to be achieved. See? Everything has a reason. We had the passages in Amos that said, do two men walk together unless they have an appointment? There were these rhetorical questions that ask, and all of them are designed to be answered with the obvious answer of, no, you know, clearly. This is in the early part of chapter 3, by the way, Amos chapter 3. Do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? Okay. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait on it? Why are these things happening? It's not an accident. These things are happening. Why are y'all here today? Just coincidence? Y'all showed up? Hey, lucky for you, we're having church today. No, it's not lucky for you. It's not a coincidence. We have an appointment. It was scheduled. It was planned. Had to have been, because no one goes to church at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. Right? Everything happens for a reason. And you cannot throw your hands up in the air and deny it. You may want to. You may just become a, you know, a que sera, sera, kind of a world cosmic viewpoint, kind of, well, you know, stuff happens. It happens. No reason for it. Random happiness. No. See, a lot of people delude themselves into thinking, well, you know, that's just what happens. It happens to everybody. No, it's happening to you right here, right now, for God's purpose. And why is it happening to you? Why is He permitting it? Why is He directing it? See, if you just throw your hands up and you believe in, you know, random chance and billions of years, and you know, whose philosophy are you communicating there? And why would a darkened mind like to say, well, it just happens, it's random? Because the carnal mind doesn't want to say, you know what, I've been walking in darkness. I'm under discipline right now, okay? The carnal mind doesn't want to admit that. So, clearly, no, I'm not under discipline, no. It's just stuff like this happens. Wake up. There are no accidents. All right? Extra credit after class if you tell me the movie quote. Now, Romans 8:28. You know Romans 8:28? I did it. I lost my place in in Amos. There we go. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called, according to, yeah, the random accidents and chances of evolution and Big Bang and billions of years and things that just kind of happen. There's no reason for it. No. Everything has a purpose. All things work together for good. To those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Now, not everything is good. You know that. Some people get discouraged when they read that and they misread that verse and because they're going through something that's not good. And they get mad at God and they say, well, that's not good. Now, God didn't say it was good, but it's going to work together for good. As you endure it, as you learn from it, as you grow through it, as it accomplishes the purpose that God allowed for it to happen. It wasn't good that Satan killed all of Job's children. That wasn't good. But it worked together for good. Because Job loved God. Job was called according to God's purpose. And even when bad things happen, good is the resolution as God designs these things. The cross wasn't good, but look what it did. You understand? All things work together for good. And what's it say in Ephesians? Ephesians 1:11, Ephesians 3:11. See, I love the way Ephesians spells out for us the eternity of things. We're so finite. We are so absolutely finite. But Ephesians 1:11 says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. Look at that. God knows what He's doing. God's got a purpose. Who works all things after the counsel of His will. All things. Do you believe in all things? Do you believe all things means all things? You know what all things means in the Greek? All things. Yeah. It means what it means in the English. Okay? All things. If you can point to one thing that God does not work according to His purpose, then this verse is a lie. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control. Like I said, He either directs it or He permits it. Now, yes, there are volitional creatures. Don't get me wrong. Satan does what he does. But God permits what Satan does. God permits what you do in negative volition. God didn't surrender His sovereignty when He created a volitional realm of existence. Even when He created two volitional realms of existence. Okay? Because the angelic realm is one, the human realm is the other. And two volitional realms of existence cannot thwart God's sovereign plan. Because He has maximum control. So all things work together for good. To those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Here again, we see that we are the objects of this plan, including the inheritance, including the predestination, including the purpose. But God works all things after the counsel of His will. And I love that expression. This is where we get, by the way, the Eternal Life Conference. The idea that counsel, well, who did he consult? Who did He draw from? It wasn't you and me, okay? God didn't ask me my input. Didn't ask my 2 cents or 2 bits or two anythings. But He presented His plan, The Son agreed to it. The Holy Spirit agreed to it. The three of them with like-mindedness put forth that plan into motion from Alpha to Omega. He works all things after the counsel of His will. I have to know that. There are no accidents. Everything has a reason. I may not know the reason. Okay? And that's when I can simply rest in faith. Do I have to know the reason? Did not Job spend 39 chapters trying to figure out the reason? And then finally in chapter 40, it's not his reason. It's not his to know the reason. God knows the reason. God brings these things about. Everything has a reason. And from time to time, he even allows us with hindsight to catch a glimpse, to catch a clue. As I said 20 years ago, I'm getting real nostalgic now because we're coming up on the season where it's been 20 years since I first came to Texas. And I got my orders from the Pentagon or from the PERSCOM that I was leaving Germany and coming to Texas, of all things, Texas, which broke my heart. So I don't want to go to Texas. And yet, God said, you're going to go. And all things work together for good. And anyway, it's coming up, my 20th anniversary here. It was a Wednesday night on May 9th. It was the very first time I ever visited Austin Bible Church. So the 20th anniversary on that I'm looking forward to. All right. But everything has a purpose, and God works it out, not us. Does He need our help to do it? Not on your life. He uses us, and He orders us, and He instructs us, and He welcomes us to be fellow workers. But He's not dependent upon us pulling our share of the load, right? Because if we let Him down, does that mean His whole plan is wrecked? No. Still in Ephesians, two chapters later, from chapter 1 to chapter 3, it's verse 11 in both chapters. Ephesians 1:11, Ephesians 3:11. And this is why being a part of the bride is so glorious. I would not trade the church age for anything else. You know, would it have been cool to live in the time of the judges, you know, the time of the prophets? Wouldn't it be great to see different things in the Old Testament? I wouldn't trade the church age for anything, okay? And the glories, the unfathomable riches of Christ. You see that in verse 8? To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. We can't even fathom everything He's given us. We study what He's revealed. We digest what's in the Scriptures. But it's only the fringes of His ways. It's only the down payment. It's the deposit of what is coming to us. The earnest deposit of what we have that we will reap in the resurrection. Unfathomable. And I love that. We get to fathom the unfathomable. Even as we get to fix our eyes on the invisible. Even as we get to approach the unapproachable. Part of the glories of our church age. To bring to light what is the administration. This is our word for. This is why we're dispensationalists. Right here. The dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Everything progressed from the Garden of Eden to the Gentiles to the Jews to now the church. Everything is unfolding according to God's plan. Hidden in God who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The angels learn by watching us. And they learned lessons watching the Gentiles. They learned lessons watching the Jews. We are the closing arguments, the pinnacle. It's not just, I mean, they saw God's wisdom in a lot of different applications, but the manifold wisdom, as it now comes through the church, is on full display. This was in accordance with, and don't ever lose track of these words, what kind of purpose is it? Eternal. The eternal purpose. Yeah, this isn't the winging it purpose. The fly by the seat of your pants and figure out what you're doing as you're doing it purpose. God's not up there ducking and dodging and weaving and figuring out, adjusting to what we're doing. God is bringing about His eternal purpose. Eternal. which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. You realize before the foundation of the world, this eternal purpose was agreed to and set in motion. Before you and I ever were, before we did anything to earn anything or deserve anything, has nothing to do with what we've done. It's all His plan. Eternal purpose, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. We're part of that purpose. We're in Christ. We are positionally united with God the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one that is the celebrity of this universe. It's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. All right, so everything has a reason. We want to take this away from Amos and any other studies where these doctrines and these principles come forth. Because if you're tempted to deny the reason for things, there's a reason for that too. Why would you deny such a thing? Other than what I suggested already, the willful denial of accountability, truly. I think that's what underlies all atheism, all claims of atheism. There's no legitimate atheism in the world, but there are insistent, vehement claims that people make that they claim to be atheist. And in reality, as the Scripture says, only a fool has said in his heart there is no God. Why would they claim there's no God? Well, because the moment you acknowledge the existence of God, you're accountable for what He expects. And that's what they object to. I mean, they don't have a personal issue with God existing as long as He leaves them alone. Doesn't tell them what to do. They want to be their own gods. And that's why they can't acknowledge God. Everything has a reason. There are no accidents. All right. Thirdly, our shepherd will always save, but what He saves may be bits and pieces. What He saves may be bits and pieces. This is one of my favorite places in the whole Bible, right here in Amos chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. I'm gruesome that way. I mean, seems kind of violent, right? Dismemberment, death, and mayhem. All the makings of a good, hack and slash swashbuckler. In Amos chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, that's not the passage I was thinking of. Oh, my goodness. Anybody see? It's where they talk about the piece of an ear. And Okay. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the son of Israel, sons of Israel, dwelling in Samaria, be snatched away with a corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Can you imagine? And see, are some people kind of tempting the Lord, saying, well, you know, He'll take care of me. Well, yeah, but how much is it going to hurt in the process? Okay? He's going to take care of you, but why do something stupid? He also gave you a brain to think. Okay? You know, and this is what happens as you're tempting the Lord and you're saying, well, you know, He'll take care of me. That's not walking by faith. That's tempting the Lord. If you're deliberately doing something you know is wrong, yeah, He'll take care of you, but you may be just scraps and bits while He's, you know, by the time He gets you out of the lion's mouth. You want to go through that? I don't. I don't want to see any of you go through that. Our shepherd will always say, but what He says may be bits and pieces. We have it here. We've got it in a couple other places. I think there's principles that can be drawn out of Hosea. We've got Hosea coming up. Another minor prophet who might take offense to being called a minor prophet. He's got, what, 12 chapters? Goodness. 14 chapters, I think. Yeah. Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Yeah, he'll save you. But wouldn't you rather repent sooner rather than later? Isn't it better to have fewer wounds to be bandaged up? How many more wounds do you want? He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. There's an allusion here, of course, to the resurrection of our Savior and the significance of the third day and some of the things. But we'll have fun with that. Amos is a tough book. Hosea is a tough book. We'll have fun with that when we get there. Hebrews 12:6, you're very familiar with. It's not just an Old Testament principle. It's in the New Testament as well. Okay, it's a New Testament quote from the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament. You know, thank God that you're a son. You know, because he loves you and he disciplines you. Because if you didn't have this kind of discipline, then you wouldn't be a son, would you? Not a legitimate son. Not one the father's proud of. Not the one the father claims anyway. No, that's not my son. Okay? It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Answer that question. It's the unloved son that the father does not discipline. It's the unacknowledged son. It's the son and the father says, that's not my son. Somebody else will take care of that. Okay? That's not where we are. We are legitimate sons. We're not illegitimate. We're not, this passage even deals with, harsh concepts like bastard terminology, things that we don't use that very often in polite, genteel company. We're not illegitimate children, as it says in verse 8. We're legitimate. He claims us. He loves us. And so he disciplines us. And in this context, then, the quote that sits there in verse 6, for whom those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges, skins alive. Scourges every son whom he receives. He disciplines you because he loves you. And he wants to see you glorifying Christ. He wants to see you presented before him with full reward. He doesn't want to take a bunch of losers to glory for all eternity. He wants to take mature, equipped saints that will glorify his son for all eternity. So our shepherd will always save, but what he saves may be bits and pieces and say, well, I think I know how that works. I've gone through the bits and pieces routine myself. All right. Well, however many pieces you're in, it's enough. Okay? Today is the day to start making right choices. The time past is sufficient. Today is the day. Let's start moving forward. Forgetting what lies behind. Today, walk in the light. Today, plead for his mercy. Don't wait for tomorrow. There may not be tomorrow. You know they're making a sequel to 300? Did you hear that? Actually, it's a prequel. But more death and dismemberment and swordplay, I'm sure. Anyway, the story of Xerxes. And it's going to be pretty neat. I'll let you know when opening day comes and we can all go together. We'll have a church outing. All right, fourth thing. What else do we get? God shows us his will. God shows us his will and makes certain we see what we're looking at. This happened a number of times for Amos. I believe it's a pattern. God did the same thing with Abraham in Genesis 18. Does the same thing with us. Again, just as I believe there are no accidents, there are no legitimate claims of, well, I didn't know. You didn't know because you didn't want to know. If you wanted to know, you would have known. If you want to know the truth, he'll lead you into the truth. You want to know his will, he'll show you his will. He gives to all generously and without reproach. If you need wisdom, ask, and he gives to all liberally and without reproach. Don't you dare say, oh, well, I didn't know. As if somehow that's an excuse for your own lust, your own carnality, your own stupid choices. Okay? And when you're reaping what you've sown, don't throw it back on God and say, well, it's your fault. You didn't show me. None of us can make that claim. All right. This happens a number of times. Remember, we taught this, I think this was not too long ago. We dealt with him saying, what do you see, Amos? And he says, I see a plumb line. I see a fruit basket. I see a basket of summer fruit. I see a locust swarm. And every revelation that came, God gave him a vision and then said, what do you see there, Amos? He said, I see a summer fruit basket. And God made sure that Amos saw what he was looking at. Okay? I just illustrated a few minutes ago. I didn't even see what I was looking at. I was looking right at it. I didn't see it. You had to point it out to me there in verse 12. What a great illustration. Okay? In the things of the Lord, with the will of God, if God's showing it to you, He's going to cause you to see it. That's why I love the Hifil, right? The causative. He causes Amos to see these visions. What does it say in Amos 3:7? It says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. Why does God have stewards? Why doesn't God just control everything? Why does He use stewards? Why does He trust Bible teachers? Why does He trust ministers of the Word of God? Okay? And I find this interesting. It's a principle here, but it's throughout the Old Testament, it's throughout the New Testament. All right? Taking a peek back at Genesis 18, He's about to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't have the modern-day permissiveness or tolerance or things that our culture is promoting. He wasn't celebrating diversity in Genesis 18. He was communicating wrath over Sodom's abomination. Okay? And yet, He doesn't just sovereignly go down there and start throwing around fire and brimstone. Takes two angels with him, assumes human form as the angel of the Lord, and they start walking, and they choose a direction to approach Sodom. I don't know if it was north, south, east, or west, or whatever it was, but whatever it was, they passed by. They chose the direction of approach intentionally so they could pass by Abraham. And so they're passing by Abraham, and I love this question here. It's rhetorical, but he answers it himself. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And the answer is no. Why not? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him. Notice, this is an integral key component to his status, to the reality of the Abrahamic covenant. The fact that Abraham is being set apart, after him Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel, will be vested in stewardship responsibilities. God is not going to hide from His steward. The stewards are the ones that administer God's will on earth. And He's not going to hide what His will is from His stewards. We saw that in Amos 3:7, and we see Him deliberate this question right here. Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. This has nothing to do with Mosaic law, right? This is 400 years before Moses. There's no law here. But to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring upon Abram what the Lord has spoken about him. So the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. And he involves Abraham in this process. He will use the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to develop Abraham's prayer life. And Abraham makes it 6/7 of the way there. Oh, I love this chapter. Abraham prays 6 times for God's mercy. Talks him down from 50 to 45 to 40, 30, 20, 10. And then he stops with his 6th prayer. What if he had prayed a 7th time? Said, Lord, if there's one righteous man in Sodom. Or just come right out and said, Lord, there's one righteous man there. He's my nephew, Lot. And he's kind of a knucklehead, but I love him. And can you get him out of there? Can you rescue him? That's what he really wanted to pray. He didn't quite get there, but that's what he wanted to pray. And yet, he himself stopped his own prayers short. And I think the principle again, Genesis 18:17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Ask yourself that. You've got a will of God choice coming up. You've got a moment in your life. Maybe you're evaluating a job offer. You're evaluating a marriage proposal. You're evaluating an educational opportunity. You've got something there that you're going to have to make a choice on. What's God up there doing? Saying, shall I hide from, is he going to trick you? Is he going to leave you up to your own devices? He says, well, we'll figure it out or not. We're not mice in a maze trying to find the cheese. He's not in the business of hiding himself. God is a creator and God is a communicator. And if you don't know his will, that's not God's fault. It's because you've lacked wisdom and you've not asked. You've not sought. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And don't you dare say, oh, well, I didn't know. John 15:15. Again, it's not only an Old Testament principle. John 15, a New Testament verse. And again, would I trade the church age for anything? No, nothing. I wouldn't trade the church age for anything. In particularly, you see verses like right here. You are my friends. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Notice, if you do what I command you, no longer do I call you slaves. You realize what we have described here is the transition from law to grace. The transition from Old Testament to New Testament. No longer obeying under legalism the have-tos, but serving in grace and the want-tos. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. It's part of Jesus Christ's leadership as the head of the church. Are we friends? Are we in Christ? Are we not obedient to the Father's purpose? We're supposed to be. Again, Ephesians 1:11, the Father works all things after the counsel of His will. Ephesians 5:17. So then, do not be foolish. I quote this one a lot. So then, do not be foolish, but understand. It doesn't say just know. It doesn't say fully know. It says understand. What? The will of the Lord is. So if you don't know God's will, as I taught this under thelematology, remember in basic doctrinal studies? If you don't know the will of God, why not? This verse calls you a fool. Don't be foolish. Understand the will of the Lord. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that you have absolute 100% knowledge all day, every day. We are creatures of time, after all. We go through a process during which we seek and learn and find out that will. But if you're not in the process of acquiring that wisdom, why not? It's available. And then the last thing. Does that make sense? Okay, because I don't want you to be offended or something and say, you know, I don't know the will. I've been praying about it. Okay? Keep praying about it. That's what I'm saying. And don't move forward until you have the clarity and the conviction. It's got to be a faith conviction moving forward. If you're still in the consideration stage, if you're still praying, if you're still seeking, and you're still in that place of faith rest where the Father is testing that faith, then keep that going and don't just give up on it and proceed forward and say, oh, well, God's not answering prayer. He's not showing. I'm just going to do this anyway. No. He who doubts is condemned. You got to proceed forward on the basis of a faith conviction. So take Ephesians 5:17 and add to it Romans 14. Okay, it's not on the screen. It's extra credit. No charge. Romans 14 and verse, the faith that you have as your own conviction. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Romans 14, verses 22 and 23. Add that to Ephesians 5:17. God shows us his will, makes certain we see what we're looking at. And finally, a nation under doctrinal famine. Remember this famine? Amos talks about a famine. He says, not a famine for food or a drought for earthly water. It's a famine for the Word of God. A nation under doctrinal famine is near total destruction, and intercession for such a nation is essential. I wonder how much longer our nation has. I really do. And I'm not just, you know, trying to get all sensational and sell books, because I don't sell books. All right. But I just see the cursing of Israel. This very week, we see the cursing of Israel. And Genesis 12 says, that's not good. God promised to curse those who curse Abraham. We need to be praying for our nation. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, the men in particular. I think the women are always praying, probably because they're married to us. But the men need to develop a comprehensive prayer life. And they need to be praying in particular the salt and light impact that we can have in our community, in our state, in our nation. It's not just anthropos, humanity, that's commanded to pray in 1 Timothy 2. It's the male gender men that are commanded to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Do you ever think about the benediction in number 6 as a prayer request for your nation? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. Not just simply a benediction. It's a prayer request. It is a pleading that a nation will serve the Lord, and God will bless a nation that serves the Lord. I'm out of time. Let me just wrap these up real quickly. I'm also out of slides, so this is good. And it's Potluck Sunday anyway, so you're not going anywhere. Usually by now, there's something back there in a crock pot that's just been... And usually the back row gets it first, and then it works its way up, and... All right, Ezra. Let's look at Ezra chapter 6. I'm going to skip over Numbers. I think you're familiar with that. Ezra. Can't find Ezra today. There it is. Okay, before Nehemiah and Esther and Job. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 10. See, they were captives. And coming back from captivity, the Persians were going to allow them to rebuild their temple. And it's interesting because a decree comes forth here from Darius. Actually, first Cyrus gave it, and then Darius reenacts it. And he says in verse 8, I issue a decree concerning what you're to do for these elders of Judah, for the rebuilding of this house of God. Notice, the full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury. Wow! Imagine President Obama issuing an executive order saying, Austin Bible Church, new construction, completely paid for from the U.S. Treasury. Okay, I'm dreaming, but it's kind of a pipe dream. We're broke anyway, right? So the U.S. Treasury is broke. But here's Persia financing the rebuilding of the temple that Babylon destroyed. And whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, lambs, everything, blank check, whatever is needed. Why? As the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, so that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and, oh, by the way, pray for the life of the king and his sons. Look at that. Darius, I believe, is a believer, so was Cyrus. Influence from Daniel and other believers. He understood that this temple was going to offer up prayers on his behalf. It's good to pray to have salt and light impact. And how are you going to have it? The political action? Marching? Protesting? Writing letters? Pitchforks? How about prayer? Praying for the king. Wouldn't it be great if we got our president saved? And he started learning from the Bible? I don't think he'd treat Israel the way he's treating them now. Next chapter over, 7:23. Whatever is commanded, this is Artaxerxes now, different king, similar concept. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. See, there's a benefit there. And even before they came back from captivity, while they were still in captivity and being sent into captivity, Jeremiah gave them this word in Jeremiah 29:7. He says, you're going to live there for 70 years before you can come back, so live there. Live there. Your sons are going to get married. They're going to have kids. You're going to buy houses, build houses. Take wives, become the father of sons. In other words, live. You're going to live there 70 years, then live and do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. And seek for the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Do we seek for the city where we are in exile? Do we seek the welfare of our city? I hope so. I want to pray for God's blessings on Austin, not because Austin deserves it, but I want Austin to have a good job market. I got sheep that need jobs. I want Austin to have a great job market. Why? Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare, well-being. Okay? All right, I'm over time. Thank you, Father, for the book of Amos. Thank you for the applicability of so many principles from this book. I pray that we would recognize where we can make individual application, corporate application as a local church, and even national application as we seek to influence the city, state, and national government over us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for all that you do. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.